welcome to Neighborhood Church. To learn more about who we are as a community or to financially support Neighborhood, go to neighborhoodchurchmn.org. Enjoy the message.
All right, here we go. From Ozzy Osbourne, the natural transition to the national. Very natural, very normal transition, I'd say, right? All right, so do we have everything up and ready? Yes. Okay. So someone asked me today, and I don't remember who it is. I wish I did. They said, do you feel like your summer's going by fast? Yes, yeah, right? Who's in the category of yes, it's going by way too fast? Raise your hand. Holy buck, who feels like it's going exactly correct? Okay, that's how I feel. I feel like it's been a really, like, just chill. Who feels like it's going too slow? Okay, there you go. People who have young kids, usually that's how it is. Like, oh, when do you go back to school? 30 days? A lifetime, yes. Yeah, it's true. So today, we are continuing our series in Psalms, and today we're talking about feathers and being grounded. Now, I'm about to tell you a story that I realized until right now that it sounds like I might be trying to brag about being in a small town, and I kind of am. So you're welcome, all right? I was born in, as if you've been here for longer than 10 seconds, I went to Carleton School, right? South Terrace Elementary, and then the junior and high school are combined, and it's the only school district in Minnesota, maybe the world, or maybe in the United States, that goes courthouse, prison, high school on the same block, right? No driveways interrupting it, just right there. And I thought everyone went to school next to a prison. I just thought that was normal, right? But at a young age, I loved playing sports, and I played sports with a group of guys that we ended up playing sports together from, like, the same group of people from kindergarten until we graduated, which is a normal thing in small schools, right? But there was this thing, is that we, like, were, like, good. We just would win. And when you're younger, you don't know necessarily about winning and losing as much of, like, you just want to win, but you're not always, like, recognize, like, why you win. And when we got into, like, junior high school, especially in basketball, we realized, like, actually, we think we're pretty good. And every time we'd step on the court, and I averaged more, Jake, more fouls than points. That is not a bit. That is actually true, all right? I was like the Happy Gilmore of basketball, all right? I would, like, want to take my skate off and try stabbing someone like Happy did. I just wanted to fight Lance, all right? Lance, who is now my neighbor, all right? We realized that we were really good, and every time we stepped on the court, we just expected to win. And my son was a part of a sports team that did the same thing. And now, being a parent of a kid, all I wanted them to do was lose by 100, right? Because when high school boys find any kind of accomplishment or recognition, funny, all of a sudden they're like, I'm going pro. We're like, no, you're not. Yes, I am. I'm going professional. This is my entire identity is through this, which it should be when you have fun, right? But it created something inside of me when all we did, we just won so much, that when I graduated, I just thought, everything I'm going to do, I'm going to win, right? And you take that idea and you marry it to white evangelicalism, right? Which in and of itself, especially if you're a white man, in and of itself already breeds this, like, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it was celebrated. If you were part, I was a part of a church that seemed like all we did was win. It was growing. The things that we counted were exploding, like in numbers, money, salvations, all these things that we'd keep track of. We were able to convince ourselves, or other people convince ourselves, look at, we're winning. And if you're winning, then God must be moving. If God is moving, who can be against us? Well, in reality, there was a ton of bodies, right, that were being left behind, that we chose. And we didn't see, and we didn't believe the stories, because if God is for us, who can be against us? This is white Christian nationalism 1,000%. And you can experience that sense of identity and belonging, and we all, to a degree, want it, right? You want to be on a team that wins. You want to be a part of a demographic you feel like is succeeding. You want to be in the lane at work where you feel like you're in the fast track. We want to be able to maximize our earning potential. All those, we want to be loved. We want to be included. We want to be believed. And if you can find yourself in a system that says, man, all we do is win, it feels really good. And from hearing a lot of your stories, especially if you're an ex-evangelical, you probably got caught up in that, feeling like, well, we're winning, and God's moving, and this is so good. And funny, you keep benefiting from that winning, which is a great, like, red flag to pause and say, if I'm the hero in every story I tell, is this the best story to tell? Yeah, it is for you. It's amazing to feel like you're winning all the time. And where do we get that? Like, let me back up. White Christian nationalism is this belief that there is a mandate from heaven that the church, and the church happens to be run by men, white men especially, and that that white nationalists, and they would never call themselves this, all right? Some do, but they believe that God's mandate is for the church to run the government and run every position of power, so that if you've read it, anyone read Project 2025? Right? Jesus and John Wayne, there's a whole host of them, right? But the concept is, or what's the other one? The seven mountaintops? Something like that, that theology of like there's seven peaks that as a church we're supposed to take over. And one of them is culture, one of them is the government. So they would encourage, they do encourage people to run for school board, city council, local like city board, city governance, state legislations, Congress, judges, any place of influence, they want people to get in there because then you can have influence, and Christians should have influence. And really, it's like creating this Christian empire, which is great if you don't follow Jesus, because Jesus was executed by empire, right? And so it's this grasp for power being mandated by God. And where do they get that? Where do we get that? It's a crazy thing called the Bible. The Bible speaks a lot to winning. The Bible can speak a lot to reinforce, hey, if I show up on the court, I'm going to win. If I show up in life, I'm going to win. If God is for me, who can be against me? It's sprinkled everywhere in the scripture. And is that how we're supposed to read it? Is there other ways of maybe imagining what God can be, what sacredness and belonging can be? I'd say yes. And I'd say the Bible especially says yes. Please find new metaphors in reading the Bible, because the Bible does it with itself. And I love it. So we're going to go through Psalm 91. It is a banger of a psalm, right? And we're going to, in real time, just practice. We're going to play, right? This morning we're going to have a little playfulness of what if we can read the Bible. What if we can think about it, weigh the consequences of thinking that way, and maybe collectively or individually begin to reimagine and think of better ways of not just telling the Bible, but embodying the Bible. So, Psalm 91. I'm going to read it. I did not put it up on the slides, and that was not intentional. I am not changing the words to benefit me. I promise, Jake, okay? I saw the look in your eyes. You're like, funny, Chris, right? So if you want to follow along, we are a church. We have Bibles, right? We really do. They're in the very far away as possible from you, not on purpose. There's a bookshelf there. Or you can follow along on your phone if you want. I'm going to be reading on the NIV. And one thing that I try to do is change all the pronouns often when I'm reading the Bible from to they, them. So if you're reading along, I did change some words. Okay. Psalm 91. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Holy One, they are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Okay, pause. As I'm reading this, I want you to, of course, be listening, be inspired, right? All that amazing stuff. But also think of words that feel problematic, feel really good, or feel really, and we all have different lived experiences, right? So there might be some words that you're like, those are neutral. You might hear a word that feels very toxic to you. I want you to, like, write them down, store them, put them in that memory maker of yours. Right, so verse 3. Surely they will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. They will cover you with feathers, and under their wings you'll find refuge. Their faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes, and you see the justice of the Holy One. If you say, "The divine is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For they will command their angels concerning you to guard you in all their ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because they love me, says the Holy One, I will rescue them. I will protect them, for they acknowledge my name. They will call on me, and I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will deliver them and honor them. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation." And that is filled with strength. That is filled with promise. That is filled with safety, right? Did you guys hear that? There's this, like, "I will destroy them. With my hand, I'll wipe out 100. Nothing will overtake you." You feel invincible a little bit, right? Do you remember the time in your life where you thought, nothing ever bad can happen to me? For like days at a time when you're a teenager, until your parents are like, "Get home, you didn't put the breakfast bowl away." Oh, the injustice in this world, right? So I'm gonna just hit on a couple things here that fill in the gaps for the rest of the verse. Or the rest of Psalm. The first one is this. It starts out by saying, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress." So there's, depending on your experience, the way you think about God is going to change. And when you read the Bible, based on your trauma, your gender or lack thereof, right, your experiences, all the good things and the hard things, you're going to read the Bible and you're going to form an opinion. So when you hear the word, "The Lord is my fortress," right? For some people, they read that and they think something very masculine, right? I'm going to be using a lot of different pronouns, and no way am I favoring one over the other, right? I don't believe God is male or female. I think God is the fullness of the entire universe in its fullest expression. But we use binary words, which I'll get to in a little bit. But a very masculine way of thinking of fortress is almost like there's this pillar. Because what do men do? Right, we build big things. We throw big rocks into rivers. And I'm like, "Oh, I impressed you." And it doesn't impress anyone except your other male friends. Like, "Yeah, we destroyed something." So, right, build huge monuments, huge pillars, something big so we can let everyone know how big it is. Right, and we're like, "Oh, look at this." It's almost like a flex, right? And if you think about this fortress, you can go up and feel like you can, like, walk up and, like, if maybe I'm the only one, if I see something large, I have to go, like, slap it. I don't touch it. I slap it, except... yeah, like stone. I'm not talking about, right? I just want to go up and I hit. I'm like, "Yep, it's true. It's not an inflatable structure, right, honey?" And men, humans have been doing this for a long time. But what if there's other ways of thinking? Actually, here in the Jewish tradition, there's this, I wrote it down. Right, it's called the sukkah, and it's this, in Jewish tradition, they build this structure that's meant to be humble or meant to be fragile. It's not meant to be, like, airtight. It's supposed to be filled, like, with open gaps in the ceiling and around you as a way to invoke presence, wind, community with the ground, with your neighbors, and with God. But it's still a place of where there can be some shade, there can be some rest, but the rest is not an escape from everything. It's being content in the middle of all of it, right? That's a very different way of thinking. Another way is, I read this feminist theologian, and they said the idea of, why do we need it to be this big, tall monument to show strength? What if it's just a large hill that can provide shade? What if the fortress that they can find rest in is a place of where there you can get out of the heat and you can nap, you can play cards with your friends, you can learn someone's name, you can listen to a story, you can just look at other people talking or playing cards. However you find connection and rest, what if the fortress here, instead of it being this, like, big, like bicep, it's just a space where 2, 10, 20 people can gather and just be themselves. It changes this at the very beginning, depending on how you read it. It can go to this military campaign, which it obviously is a way of thinking about it. But if we can like come at it from a different way of thinking about the divine feminine of how can it bring some life and some rest. And if there's one thing I've learned about being a man is that the divine feminine is something that all of us, a lot of us, desperately need. We desperately need it. So it starts with this idea of this humble structure that's meant to be in the presence and content in the all things and presence and shade. And then you go to verse 4, and it says, God will cover you with feathers, and under your wings you will find refuge. God's faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night or the arrow that flies by day. Right? So one way of reading this says that you will find these feathers. These feathers will be around you as a way of like, is God like tar and feathering us? Right? There's this idea of like, we are under the wing of this hawk, and there's this eagle, and God is carrying with us as he's devouring, going down to get the rodents, and God's saying, you want to watch something die? Watch this, right? And it's like this adventure. That's one way of thinking about it. But I imagine when they're talking about you will experience by the feathers and the closeness, this is a picture of like a hen, right? Like a mother hen, like putting the people that she loves most, not just under her wing, but as close as possible. It's this incredibly intimate and vulnerable space for both parties. Like, do you know why you're ticklish in the places you're ticklish? Does anyone? I learned this from a 12-year-old, right? Does anyone know? Is anyone here a medical doctor? They might be able to tell us. No, I don't know. No doctors here. I guess we'll never know. We will never know, unlock the mystery of why we're ticklish, right? What this 12-year-old told me is that it's the most vulnerable places. And in evolution, it had to give us some sort of alert that under your arm is a very soft tissue that something, I had a car fall on me and the pin went into my armpit. Right? It's a great story. I'll tell that later, right? That it can kill you, right? Where other places you have bone, you have structure, these places where you're behind your knees, armpits, we'll leave it at that, right? Is right? The ticklish, the sensation is to awaken us. Right? This is a very vulnerable place. And in the Bible, oh, it's so good. We as interpreters have made a lot of things through patriarchy, but in the Bible itself, they talk about the mom, about life, the womb, and of breasts, like everywhere. And it's not to be sexual. Sexuality is not bad, but it's meant to be life. Where there's closeness, where you can find not just rest, but you can find wholeness. And here in the psalm, they're saying, in this fortress, in this place where we are connected to the ground, one another, and God and ourselves, and we're under the wing, we're in this vulnerable place, we're in the closeness of God, and the feathers are moving. It is this playfulness. It's not just this strength. It's not just this fortress. It's not just this prison that we stand on top of and say, look how great we are. It is this proximity to something beautiful, us to God and God to us. That completely changes of what we think about strength or winning or in this place of being grounded. Our grounding is being this close to God. And for what benefit? You don't win. It's not a competition. It's just a sense of I'm okay. I'm content. I can find rest. And I'm not producing. I'm not going and taking all these clients. I'm not making all this money. I'm not getting all these followers. It's just I am in a place where I need to cry or I need to be okay or I need to be happy or I need to sleep. Oh, I love that. Then it goes on. This is where it gets really good. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You go to verse 11, for God will command angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. This is a writing that says, with God's hand can remove thousands of people, right? And this is like when you're feeling attacked, when you're feeling threatened, when you're feeling stressed, when you're feeling anxious, you might want that. If you deal with any kind of social anxiety, if you're like me, I remember walking into Super One, and I'm like, I don't want to look in the eyes of any human, right? And it's like, God, could you, like, with your right right hand. With your right hand, can you move everyone to Aldi, please? Right? Because then I could just like, or anyone that I don't want to see, can you magically have them go to Wisconsin? All right, wherever, all right? Which is a fair place for people. So we want the right hand of God to somehow always benefit us. But if you think that way, every one of these numbers represents a person. And every person has a story. Every person has a dream. Every person has agency. Every person has a mom. Right? They have a dog. Like, and when we pray and we think, oh, yes, God's going to eliminate my enemies, those are people loved and made in the image of God. And so when we think, oh, God's going to eradicate, God's going to wipe away people that God made, that God loves. And if Paul Tillich and Greg Boyd are even remotely accurate, they say that we have a Jesus-looking God, which is, can be very problematic when you are, we can get into that later. For this context, it means a lot to me, right? If we have a Jesus-looking God, and Jesus says the way that we are to love God is to love people, and when Jesus says we're supposed to love, this whole idea of even loving our enemies, then this prayer, this way of thinking the psalm is God's going to murder or eradicate people that I disagree with, because who's my enemy? Right? And we could joke about it and like, I don't know if anyone, but we all have our enemies. Does this mean that when we pray or we feel in contention, if we feel anxiety or we feel stress or we feel some sort of threat, that God's not going to rescue us? But I know, who is he rescuing us from? At the expense of another person? Never. If my enemy is someone that I disagree with, or if my enemy is someone I vote differently, now, I am no way trivializing pain, threat to your lived experience. I am no way saying, you just got to be cool with it. No, that's still a very patriarchal way of thinking. It's saying there can be real enemies. There can be real threats in your life. Those exist. Culture, us people, we have created systems that benefit people at the expense of others. That is evil, and it is evil through and through. But when we treat the people that we disagree with as our enemies, and we think of our enemies as people worth death or exclusion, the very thing that we don't want, then I think we might have missed the plot. And when they talk about these angels will come and rescue us, I believed deeply in angels as a kid. In charismatic Christianity, angels were like, and demons you were deathly afraid of, and the way you counteracted being afraid of demons is you just loved angels more. Because angels are like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and the demons were like the foot soldiers, remember? Or like the Harlem Globetrotters and the Washington Generals, all right? The generals could play the game, and they even looked like they could like get some buckets once in a while, but then the Harlem Globetrotters just dunk over them by traveling over and over and over again, right? This is how I thought about angels and demons, and angels would always protect me. Angels would always be on my side. And that's great. That made me feel good as a 7-year-old. But then I still had to, like, do some really hard things. People's parents still died of cancer in Gaza. I just read that and no life is worth another. I believe it 100%. And I read that medics right now are passing out of hunger. They're staying in to treat the kids who are also dying of hunger. There is this, yeah. I'll just cry the whole time, right? It is evil in this fullest sense, right? And there's all the political, what can we say, what can we say? I understand all of that. All we didn't know is that there is evil that's happening. And if there's an angel that could bring water, I could get behind that kind of angel. But you know what I learned? Angels are absolutely real. 1,000%. And I sat down with Hunter, the first time I met Hunter, and Hunter shared their story with me. There was an angel I was talking to, because it inspired me. I got to go see someone's amazing house that they totally redesigned. That felt safe. It felt playful. And there was a kid there that felt welcome in someone's home. I saw angels interact with someone that benefits them nothing by being kind to them, but means everything to that kid. Angels are like Chance, my puppy, coming, choosing me to sit on my lap, even though it's my wife's dog, it's their world, and I get to observe, right? an angel can come watching my wife and I at night. When I was practicing it, I said late at night. I'm like, well, 9:30. Right? At 9:30, Nikki and I, she'll go to bed and I'll watch usually Frasier. And if that's the most white man thing I could say in the world is, I watch Frasier before I go to bed. I love it, right? And Nikki and I will send memes to each other and we will laugh and we can hear each other giggling through the walls, right? That feels like an angel for that little 5-minute thing of giggling before I go to bed. Like, angels are everywhere if we decide to show up and embody the goodness and creativity and wonder of this good and beautiful God. So instead of thinking a God at the right hand could eradicate all these lives that have stories, it's thinking through, what kind of God would we want to worship that could do that? And what liberation theology would say is, who are the voices, what are the stories that would lead to anyone even praying that, and how do we move to those people to be angels, to bring life, to bring respite? Because there can be joy for everybody if we're willing to invest and do the work, if we're willing to listen and actually believe the voices at work, in our family, at family reunions, of Gaza. There's better ways of thinking about the Bible. And if we could think of this place where there's shade and rest in this fortress, and being close to the maternal side of God, being under the wing and being close to a place of life and vulnerability, and if we are willing to believe there's a God that includes all, and maybe we could be these celestial beings of angels that can bring pockets of light and joy and justice and resistance and song and a beauty and of buildings and of food and tables. That's a God I get behind. And that, my friends, is where I want to be grounded. I want to be grounded, not every time I show up on the court, I just think I'm going to win because I used to win in some sport that means nothing. What I want to be grounded in, what I want to be centered in, what I want to be known for and known by is love. It's not that complicated, right? It's really not. But it feels so messy. It feels so exhausting at times. And it's worth it. Because you should be exhausted. Being awake is exhausting. Being awake means you have to consciously process who benefits. If I believe this to be true, who benefits the most? And if it's me, over and over and over again, maybe it's time to be grounded in something better than just winning. Maybe we can be grounded in believability, justice, rest, and love. So let's pray. So God, thank you for being this fortress, not just of strength and a monument that's tall. Even in a different psalm, it says that you are the rock that's higher than I. I thank you for the metaphor that there is safety in whatever in this world that is daunting or high or heavy, that there's something larger. I thank you. It's not that you have bigger bombs. You won't have bigger muscles. You won't have a better strategy of inflicting punishment. But what's higher, what's larger, what's wider is this shalom. It's this peace, it's this love, it's this being, it's this energy, it's this vibe that wraps up everything and says you belong. Even in the midst of a lot of other things telling us that we don't. So I pray for my friends who are here, who are listening, who feel cast out, who feel they're in search of that fortress, and they see all the other fortresses other people have built and says, they told me I don't fit there, I tried there, I don't belong there. Holy Spirit, will you come and will you awaken the belonging that's always been there? That's not found in that thing, that person, that idea. It's right here, it's in us. And even for a moment, can we breathe in and breathe out and trust in our lungs is you. And may we snuggle up close under the feather, under the wing of your protection. In that space, we find rest, but also a wild imagination of where we can play, of where we can move, of where we can speak up, where we can sit down, where we can resist, and where we can organize, and everything in between. So give us moxie, give us wisdom, give us strength. Continue to do this love, believability, and inclusion, God. Use us in your name. Amen. Well, thank you, friends. If you'd like to talk, pray, process, you got questions, if I read the wrong psalm and you were actually following along, please, I'd love to talk about all those things. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. Enjoy the heat, friends.